Good evening. It's good to see you. And if you've got your Bibles with you, which I hope you do, so you don't think I'm just telling you things that are not there, so you can see it for yourself, then if you can turn, please. We're at the end of Esther chapter 2. We finished at the end of verse 18, and we pick up this evening in verse 19. So Esther 2:19. While you're making your way there, I have a number of these, which are a devotional book working through the book of Esther. 30 days working its way through that. I have 10, well, 9 copies now, because Kirsty stole one at the back. So I have 9 copies. So the first 9 people who come and ask me for it, I'll give you one of these, and you can kind of work your way through over the next 30 days, Esther. I know lots of you do other devotions, so I won't be offended if you don't take them. But if you want them, they are here. Just ask me for them at the end. And if I'm oversubscribed, I will buy more for next week. But let's turn to God's Word, to Esther 2, verse 19. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on the gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" And day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell in the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. The 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father God, we come humbly before you this evening. We acknowledge that only through your Holy Spirit speaking to us can we grasp the truth about you. So we come, Father, speak through your Holy Spirit. Cause us to listen and to hear your word tonight. In your name's sake. Amen. Well, I did say to you when we started this series, it is a great story. It does have it all. It has the heroes. Mordecai and Esther are the heroes, just in case you haven't figured that out yet. It has in almost pantomime villain style. You can almost, as we read that, you could almost hear the music change. When you watch films, you know, when you know the evil person's there because the music all changes from a major key to a minor key. Well, if they were making a movie of this, as you hit Esther 3, the music would change. And of course, it has the heroes, the villains, and it has a fool right at the heart of it. The king. Chapter 1 introduced us to that king, King Xerxes. The king of Persia and Mede, a kingdom that stretches from kind of Pakistan, India, right across and down into Sudan. It's a huge kingdom. Xerxes is the grandson of Cyrus. You'll remember, if you've read the book of Daniel, you'll remember Cyrus. But there's no doubt, chapter 1 leaves us in no doubt, he is a fool. He turns a domestic matter, a matter between him and his wife, into a matter of a national crisis. And the result of that is that hundreds, if not thousands, of young virgins are taken from their home, placed in his harem, in order to satisfy his needs. Because he made a stupid decision in the middle of a drunken party. If you're here this morning, you will have seen that pattern was there this morning in Mark chapter 6. He is a man who needs to constantly seek the advice of other people. He doesn't make his own decisions. But he's in charge of an empire that has total control. A desire to affect how people think, to legislate how people think, to legislate in the minutiae of detail. So what you can drink and when you can drink. Well, we need a law for that. It's not enough to just let people do that. We need, as an empire, we need to legislate even the simplest matters. By contrast, we have Esther and Mordecai. They're part of a Jewish community. They're keeping that more or less secret, although Mordecai will reveal it in chapter 3. They are descended from those people who were exiled from the promised land by God. They've not returned with the other Jews. They're choosing to stay and work in the midst of the secular state. And Esther, of course, is one of the virgins taken to the king. And everywhere she goes, she gains favor. Saw that again and again. She gains favor. A bit like Joseph. Desperate situation, keeps gaining favor. And ultimately, she gains the favor of this king. And as we pick up the story, she is now queen. She's being chosen to replace the defiant Queen Vashti. And Esther, and don't miss this, Esther the Jew, because it's important, Esther the Jew is now the queen of this great empire. And you know, this book, I'll say it again and again, this book is a tremendously contemporary book. It has lots of contemporary application because we live increasingly in a secular culture, in a culture where there is great pressure and often even legislation about how you think. Okay? And there's going to be more of that in the years to come. And so this is a book about how do we live inside a large secular empire beast. How should we live in the middle of that? The answer is it's not easy. And as Ruth said, it is also a book of great comfort because however it looks, we can see that God is still in control of everything. And the first thing we see in the book this evening at the end of chapter 2 is Mordecai in the right place at the right time. Esther has been made queen. Life in the empire has remained much the same. The virgins are paraded. More virgins are paraded at in verse 19. We started with that. And incidentally, there's no reason to think that because Esther has been made queen that King Xerxes has suddenly changed, that he is no longer someone who takes virgins into his room. And so that kind of continues, even though Esther has been made queen. She's the favorite, but still that continues. Mordecai is now at the king's gate. We don't know why. The king's gate, by the way, is probably the law courts of the day. That's where all the kind of legal business, the legal happenings take place. And either because of his connection to Esther or for some other reason, he is now in a position at the king's gate. He has some level of position and authority in the king's gate. And we don't know at all why Bigthana and Teresh want to kill the king. We're not told. But we know that Mordecai was there to hear about it. He was in the right place at the right time. And the upshot is that the men are killed and the king is saved. Now that's an interesting thing. Mordecai does an interesting thing here. Because the king, let's face it, is a fool. And the king is not a particularly nice guy. You could be forgiven if you're Mordecai for thinking, oh, well, they're going to kill him. Crack on, boys. I'll just pretend I didn't see that. I didn't hear that. Actually, it's Jeremiah 29 in action. The Jews had been told to settle there and to seek the good of the place where they were living. Seek the good of the people where you're living, because if they prosper, you also will prosper with them. And Mordecai is seeking the good of the king and the empire. He honors the authority that is above him. See, Xerxes is not there by accident. God has put Xerxes in that position. And so he seeks the good of the empire. He might, of course, expect a reward. There is no real reward for that. He does get the credit, but for whatever reason, there's no reward. It's a significant point. It'll come back in the story. Mordecai could have been forgiven for being really upset. Why have I got no reward? What's going on? Well, it becomes a very significant part in God's timing in the later part of the story. But what we have here is one of those places where God's sovereignty and human responsibility meet. See, Mordecai is in the right place at the right time, but he has to do the right thing. The sovereignty of God and human responsibility held in tension throughout the Bible. God is always sovereign, always in control, but at the other end, of course, men are always held to be responsible. You won't be able to get and stand on the final day and say, well, God's sovereign, so nothing to do with me. They're always held in tension. And there's a lesson here. See, the question is, in business, in culture, in community, are we actively seeking the good of the nation? Are we there to take the opportunities that are presented to us? No matter how innocuous they may seem. Are we trusting the sovereign God to give us opportunities, and are we ready to take them when he does? It's often said that when a church is functioning well in a community, some will come to Christ, some will come to know Christ as their Savior, but everyone will be blessed. Everyone in the community will be blessed. Some will come, but everyone will be blessed. Are we taking our opportunities to seek the good of our community? And as we come to the end of chapter 2, you see the stage is set. Esther's in position. Mordecai's in position. Things appear to be proceeding reasonably well. It's all ticking along nicely. And then chapter 3 comes and everything changes. Everything changes. Introduce Haman the Agagite. He is the villain of the piece. He's going to prove to be the villain. We're not told why he is promoted. He seems to just sort of appear, burst onto the scene. He's being promoted. We're not really told why. Could be that he's a worthy guy. It seems probably more likely when you read it that the king, it almost kind of seems like a kind of drinking buddy of the king, and that's the sort of king we've got here. He has absolute control. He can appoint whoever he wants, but you don't get appointed in this empire based on how good you are. You get appointed in this empire by who you know. And so we get a sense of that because people are to bow down and pay respect to him, but of course, this is the empire. This is the Persian Empire. We can't just have that happen. We have to have a law to make sure that people do that. So the king issues a command, making sure that everybody pays respect to Haman. It suggests that if you have to have a law to get that kind of respect, then you're probably not earned it. Probably. And notwithstanding the order of the king, Mordecai is not going to pay homage to him. He's not going to bow down. Now, just to be clear, I don't think this bowing down thing is the same as Daniel. Daniel's three friends in Daniel 3, where Nebuchadnezzar makes a whopping great big gold statue and tells everybody to worship it every time they hear music. I've always wondered exactly how that worked. Nobody would have got anything done. But anyway, they were worshiping and bowing down. This is, I think, more the kind of thing like we would do with our queen or whatever else, where you might kind of bow or curtsy. If there's any kind of Republicans in here, they're probably appalled at that idea. But I don't think this is actually a breach of the commandment to have no other gods before God. This is a matter of respect. But either way, Mordecai is not going to pay him any homage at all. None. And the question is why? Well, the clue is in the ancestry of both Haman and Mordecai. Haman is an Agagite. He is a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the conflict between them and the Jews goes right back to just after the Passover. The Jews have been rescued from Egypt and they come out. And Exodus 17 tells us that the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites. And Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight them. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And you remember, if you read that passage, that Moses raises his staff in the air. And when he has it in the air, they're winning. And then his arms get tired, so they fall down. And when they fall down, they lose. And so to keep his arms up, they get a couple of guys to make sure his arms stay in the air. I mean, at the end of it, Joshua overcomes the Amalekite army with the sword, and the Lord says to Moses, this is God speaking, write on this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. They are my enemy, and I will blot them out. It's a national thing. But it's even more personal than that. See, because Mordecai was not just any Jew. He was a descendant of Kish. A descendant, a direct descendant through the tribe of Benjamin of King Saul. And King Saul and King Agag, oh, they have personal history themselves. Because you see, Saul was ordered in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was ordered by God to kill the Amalekites, destroy them completely, annihilate them. But he didn't. In fact, he kept Agag alive, and then Samuel had to kill him instead. It was, in fact, one of the reasons why the kingdom and the kingship was taken from Saul in the first place, that disobedience of God. And to make matters even more acute, this is a little history lesson for you, but it gives you an idea of the antipathy between them. Saul was killed in battle. Who was he killed by? Well, 2 Samuel 1 tells us that he was killed by a man who was an Amalekite. David, incidentally, killed him for that. So there's real antipathy between the house of Saul and the house of Agag. And so for Mordecai, he simply wasn't prepared to pay any homage to this man, even though the other officials tried to persuade him. Mordecai's decided, that's my red line. This far and no further. And in doing that, he reveals his Jewish heritage. You know, it's interesting when I read this. If you read it through and read it again, you'll realize Haman doesn't actually realize that Mordecai has slated him. Initially, Mordecai's not doing it, and he doesn't actually realize. It's only when the people go and tell Haman, this is what's happening, and it's because he's a Jew. And so Haman sees his chance. I'm going to settle the score, the ancient score. It's interesting because it's not clear why does Mordecai really decide this is his red line. He has lots of other opportunities where he could have done that. The food. Daniel did it on the food. He could have drawn the line at his adopted daughter Esther being taken off and put in the harem, but he doesn't do it about that. And what it tells us is that for each person living in a situation, they all have to face moral decisions about how they live. One person might come to one conclusion and somebody else might come to another conclusion. And we need to be careful in judging too harshly. Whatever the decision, though, Mordecai has put himself in danger, but he's put his whole race in danger. And just so you get the scale of what's happening here, they reckon there's about 15 million Jews living in the empire. That's what's at stake. And so this evil plan starts to come about. And it's not a quick evil plan, by the way. Between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is 5 years. Right? 2 verse 16, Esther is appointed in his 7th year. When we get into verse 7 of chapter 3, we're in the 12th year of the king. There's 5 years. Who said revenge is a dish best served cold? This is cold calculating. And what we see is Haman promoted to use his influence to manipulate this king. And do you know something? It's a masterclass in deceit and manipulation. The first thing he does is he twists the truth. He mixes lies with half-truths and then finishes with outright lies. He says, there's a people dispersed throughout the empire. Well, that's true. They are dispersed throughout the empire. We've got that right. And it's also true that, mostly true, that their customs are different from other people. That's true. So we start with a kind of the truth. But it is not true that they do not obey the king's commands. That's not true at all. Oh, Mordecai didn't obey one command. But now that's been extrapolated out to all Jews. And then one final lie. It's not the king's best interest to tolerate them. Not true. They were a prosperous people. They were well thought of. That's why when the edict finally comes down, the whole of Susa is utterly bewildered. They're confused. They don't understand what's going on. Cyrus, after all, thought very highly of Daniel and the Jews. But you see, there's something else going on here. There's what you can see as a battle, and then there's a battle behind the scenes. Because just like in Genesis 3 with the serpent, the father of lies, who twists it, he comes to Eve, he says, Eve, did God say that you couldn't eat from any tree? And Eve says, no. He said you can't. It's just this one tree. He says, yes, but God knows. You see, he's nice. He knows really that if you eat from that tree, you'll become like him. Oh, that sounds good. God didn't really say that you would die. Just twists. And then after the lies is the bribery, this vast sum of money. The NIV, by the way, translates verse 11 as keep the money. It's not really a great translation that. It suggests that the king is kind of like, you keep your money. That's not really the effect of that at all. The ESV, I think, captures it better. The king said to him, and the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. In other words, by all means, bribe the people. By all means. Use the money and bribe them. And this is probably about half the annual income of the whole empire. But you know, note how callous this king is. Doesn't even ask. Who are we talking about? There's a whole people, are there? Who are they? Doesn't ask. Doesn't care. Instead, what he does is he takes off his ring and he gives it to Haman. In today's culture, he's just giving him a blank check. Just said, there's my power. Surrendered it to Haman. Interesting that thought, by the way, in the week of an election. See, in our culture, we are the people. That's how the system's supposed to work. We are the people. We are the ones with the power. When you go into that voting booth, that's what you're doing, is you're giving off your signet ring, such as it feels, and handing it to people to act on our behalf. Do we care? Do we give it careful thought? Or do we do what the king does and whatever, Yeah, that all sounds good. That all sounds good, Haman. Let's have a drink. Come on. One, sit down. Have a bite to eat and a drink. Business is complete. Not a single second thought about the impending annihilation of a whole people. You know, as we close, the reality is that God is not mentioned in this book. He isn't. But as chapter 3 closes, he is on trial. He is absolutely in the dark. See, the Jews are God's people. He has promised, he has covenanted to Abraham, to David, that he will always be a descendant, a king to sit on the throne. There will always be one. What's going to happen here? The full mechanics of the state has mobilized. We've got everybody is all writing the decree. They're sending out to the furthest reaches of the empire. God's people are going to be annihilated. The question is, can we rely on the promises of God? Well, the rest of the story unfolds and it will tell us the answer, but there is one glorious hint. See, Haman sits down and casts a lot. And the day he chooses to cast a lot. Verse 7 tells us, is the month of the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king, they cast the pur. It's almost certain that it's the day before Passover for the Jews. A day that just to a Jewish reader just screams Passover, remember? Remember when it looked really bleak and you were in Egypt and it looked terrible? Passover. I got this. I have this sorted. I have a rescue. There's a rescue that is coming. But you know what? That reminded me as I thought of that rescue, of the contrast that there is between our God and King Xerxes. And I say this to send you out into the week with hope and with comfort. You see, Haman lied about the Jews. When he said they didn't follow God's law or the king's law, he was lying. He had no basis for that. Xerxes just didn't care. I don't care. But you see, we are guilty. We are, as humans, guilty of failing to keep God's laws. We don't keep his laws. We break them. We do live our own way without reference to the king. It isn't in his best interests. It wasn't in his best interests to tolerate us, to rescue us. We did deserve destruction and disaster. But we have a God who loves us, who cares deeply for us, who, although it wasn't in his best interest, sent his Son despite what we deserve. He made a way to rescue his people once and for all, to make us his children. That's what we come to celebrate in communion. And Ruth's right, it was the darkest of days on the cross. When a God who cared so deeply sent his Son to take the punishment for us. And so no matter how hard our life is, no matter how dark and bleak things seem to be, we can rely on the God who rescues, who saves. And for us tonight, we'll return to Esther next week. We'll see how the people are saved. But for us, the deal is done. The future is already secure. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you that you are a God who cares, a God who rescues, a God who saves, a God who looked at our rebellion, our lies, our history of breaking laws, our desire to be you. A God who still looks at us as we sin, as we feel, as we fall. As the evil one whispers lies into our hearts that say, God won't tolerate you. God won't save you. And yet we have a God who says, who speaks his light, a God of love who bursts into history, who reveals himself and says, I have come to rescue, come to save whoever you are, whatever you've done, come to me and find rest in me alone. Thank you, Father God. Amen.